16th chapter of Deuteronomy. As we ended the 16th chapter last week, the Lord had given Moses instructions as to, in verses 18 to 20, of what the judges and the officers were to be like that sat in the gates. Their justice that they pronounced was to represent him. It was to be just. God knew what was coming down the road to this nation, Israel, and he had everything covered. He had details taken care of before they ever happened. And this is what we're going to see tonight. Last week we read, let's read these three verses in Deuteronomy 16. This is what he wants, and this is what he had in those gates. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just justice. They shall judge the people with just justice. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. Or we brought out that that means to pursue or run after, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There was to be a need, and we're going to see tonight why there was a need for these judges and officers in these gates. God prepares for things. He is not taken unawares. He is not taken unawares in anything in his kingdom. He planned everything, and everything is taken care of. Let's read the first verse of chapter 17. We want to remember that he is instructing the second generation, because they're the ones that are going to go in and inherit the land. These are instructions for once they get into the land. God knew what the outcome would be once they got into the land. That outcome was very sad. But let's look at verse 1 right now. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep, wherein is blemish or ill-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This blemish here is a defect. We don't like things with defects. When a child is born into this world, we make sure they have 10 toes, 10 fingers, 2 eyes, a nose. We do not want a child with a defect. Why would Jesus, who this is a type of, why would God want a defect in anything brought into his presence? Ill-favoredness. This is literally an evil thing. This comes from the idea of breaking, being broken, and so made worthless. He didn't want any of that. He did not want a blemished sacrifice or any evil favoredness in the sacrifice. I would like to turn to Malachi 1. When we studied this, when Mom taught us in Malachi, we learned of how the priests had no regard for the Lord. And it's sad we see that today. So many, even God's people, they have no regard for the preciousness of Jesus Christ. They give him what's left over. They give him secondhand stuff when the Lord wants the best. Malachi 1, I would like to begin with the 6th verse. And these were the priests that were doing this, those who were supposedly in authority. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offered polluted or defiled bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught, neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it. Mom brought out that this snuff means to snort with contempt, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn. Just for a moment, just think of these sacrifices that these priests are offering, which was torn and lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, or the one who brought the blemished sacrifice, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I looked up this. It says in verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. He didn't give the best. He gave a corrupt thing. This corrupt here, it means to decay, a decaying thing, something that is putrid. And the meaning of putrid is rotten and smelling bad. This is what the priests were bringing to offer unto the Lord of hosts. Now let's look at the offerings for a moment. Let's turn back. And I want you to notice something about each one of these five offerings. In Leviticus 1:3, and each one of these offerings spoke of Jesus. Leviticus chapter 1, God was very specific in the offering that was to be, the sacrifice that was to be brought for offering. He just didn't say, just bring me an offering, bring me any offering. Because these offerings spoke of Jesus, God was very specific. In the burnt offering, in Leviticus 1:3, and if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. A male without blemish. Speaking of Jesus, he had no blemish. Let's look at the peace offering in Leviticus 3. We know the meal offering in chapter 2 of Leviticus had no leaven. There was no sin in Jesus. The peace offering in Leviticus 3. In verse 1, and if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Now let's look at the sin offering over in chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll begin with the first verse of chapter 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish. Again, this offering must have a blemish-free sacrifice. Let's look at chapter 5 of Leviticus. Regarding the trespass offering. The trespass offering in chapter 5, and we'll begin with the 14th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. Again, that ram spoke of Jesus without blemish. Now let's look at chapter 22 of Leviticus. Now those were the five offerings that spoke of Jesus. We're going to look at the free will offering now. We know each one of those five offerings had to be, the animal had to be without blemish. Well, let's look at the free will offering. He was very specific here too. Leviticus 22, and we're going to begin with the 17th verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish, of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Now in verses 22 and 23, we read of the things that deformed the sacrifice. If any one of these were found in the animal, they would not be accepted as an offering unto the Lord. In verse 22, blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, or crushed, or broken, or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. This blind here, the animal was not to be blind. This blind speaks of having a film over the eyes. They couldn't see. This broken speaks of having a broken member, broken leg, broken hoof. Some part of the animal was broken. This word maimed, it means cut or having an open wound. This wen, W-E-N, it spoke of a flowing out of matter, a running sore, such as suffering from ulcers. The animal had to be perfect. This scurvy here, it spoke of having scabs. This scabed, S-C-A-B-B-E-D, it means having dry scales that are falling from the skin, like eczema or dandruff. That could not be coming from these animals. This word superfluous, it means to extend, to stretch out, and it gives the example that the member may have one ear longer than the other, or to be deformed in another manner. Also lacking here, it means to be maimed, to be lacking in its parts. In other words, deformed. These sacrifices could not have anything wrong with them. Why? Because they all spoke of Jesus. Let's begin in Hebrews 7:26, because of that shed blood. He made us a new creation.
He loved him so much, and way back here, he thought about that. He has his son hadn't come yet, but yet he thought about him coming.
I thought of when we read in the trespass offering, the ram without blemish. In God's purposes, Jesus was that ram offered before the foundation of the world, without blemish. Hebrews 7:26, and this is Jesus. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Let's look back at Hebrews 4:15. We'll begin with the 14th verse. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Every temptation we encounter, he encountered it, but yet he didn't succumb to it because he had no sin. We have sin in the flesh. We can succumb to those temptations, but he didn't. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians 5:21. What he became, and there's just a phrase in this verse that helps us to understand what he was. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin." This new means he was not taken in by it. He had no knowledge of it. He couldn't recognize it in himself. He didn't have any. He didn't understand. He knew no sin, but yet he became sin, that we might be made, become the righteousness of God in him. Now I would like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I truly believe John the Baptist knew who he was. He knew the magnificence of this person he saw coming. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I would like to read verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, that perfect Lamb who had no sin in him." Here he comes. He's going to take away sin. The one who has no sin is going to become sin and take sin away. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. That in itself, when you sit down and think about Jesus, he was in past eternity daily his Father's delight. He'd never been human before, but yet he was willing because of the love he had for us. And he knew what was hanging over our heads. He willingly gave equality up. He gave up being daily. Well, yes, I'm sure he's still his Father's delight. But they had such a communion back then. But we know when he became human, he gave up that equality to take away sin. 1 Peter 1, and I would like to begin with the 18th verse. "For as much as ye know that we were not redeemed with corruptible," and I have a note that is decayable things, "as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Listen to this. "As a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was that ram back in Genesis 22 that was caught in the thicket of his Father's will, long before he ever took on the body of flesh. Let's read verse 1 again of chapter 17. "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness. For that offering a blemished sacrifice was an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Abomination is an abhorrence. Do you abhor anything here tonight? Is there anything you abhor? Well, think of what God abhors. Something disgusting. He loathes this. He detests this. We want to consider that this is Jehovah's. This is Jehovah we're dealing with here. Not another man. This is Jehovah. That is an abomination unto Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? He's God the Father. Can you imagine ticking him off? And he's going to deal with those that bring a blemished sacrifice. Think of how he dealt with them in Malachi. He wouldn't even hear them. The offerings that those individuals were to bring were to speak of his Son. He loved his Son. And one of the study books had this comment, and I really liked it, and I really think about it. To offer to Jehovah less than the best is by implication mocking him, as well as holding a low esteem to the worship of him. When we don't bring the best, it's mocking him. We don't like people mocking us. He's God. Let's give him our best. I think of that song, "Let's give our best." Yes, give our best to the Master. This is a very important point with him. He is our Father. Do we want to please him? Do we want to be do we want to bring delight to his heart every day? That's my child. Let's look at verses 2 through 7. And this portion right here, the rest of the 17th chapter, is also not only just 2 through 7, but the entire 17th chapter, is the reason for the officers and the judges at the gates. As I thought on this lesson this week, I thought God knew what this nation Israel was going to be like. He knew the attitude of their heart. As soon as Joshua passed off the scene, they were all going to be idol worshipers. We read there in Judges 2 how they, when Joshua died, that generation that knew not Joshua, they began to worship idols. God knew that, and this is why he put this here. This is in the land, how they were to act, how things were to be acted upon once they got into the land. Let's read verses 2 through 7. This is these officers and these judges, as well as the two or three witnesses, had a very weighty responsibility upon their shoulders. In verse 2, if there be found, if there's existing among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, notice, God doesn't discriminate, man or woman, any individual that hath wrought wickedness, already done it, already accomplished this wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and a thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing. And we're going to talk about that wicked thing in just a moment. Unto the gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness shall he not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and so afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now these officers and these judges sat in a place of authority. They were representing Jehovah himself. What these verses are concerned with, it's regarding an individual who has transgressed God's covenant. Not just another man's covenant, but God's covenant, who is actively worshiping idols. We want to remember God redeemed this nation out of the land of Egypt. He was their king. His government was a theocracy. He was the sovereign of this nation. And this nation, a theocracy, is based upon loyalty to God and him alone. To commit idolatry was regarded as treason, a disloyalty to the one who redeemed them. Treason. We read of treason back in history of this country, and treason back in England, and some of the books that Anna and I are reading. They put them to death. They didn't say boo, and they were put to death. Over treason, even the slight implication of treason, off with their head. Well, this is far greater because we're dealing with a sovereign who rules everything. Idolatry, let's consider that for a moment. Simply stated, idolatry is putting someone or something before God. I think of what Mom brought out Wednesday night about those in Ephesus that left their first love. They didn't put God first. They put everything else first. They left their first love. Let's start in 1 Samuel 15. Idolatry is nothing to be messing with. God does not take it lightly, as we're going to see here in this lesson. 1 Samuel 15, I would like to begin with verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, or it's satanic, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's what I wanted. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Let's look over at Colossians 3. Paul has something to say about this too. Paul helps us to understand a little better what idolatry is. Not only here in Colossians 3:5, but we're going to look at Galatians 5 also. Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, or desiring to have more. I can't have enough. I can't get enough. I've got to have more, which is idolatry. Very, very specific. Galatians 5:19. We'll see what idolatry is a part of. Galatians 5:19. Now the works or the employment of the old creation or the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Idolatry is right smack in the middle of the works or the employment of the flesh. Because the flesh feeds on whatever the flesh worships. And the flesh wants to be worshipped. You ever seen anyone? Oh, yeah, look at me, what I'm doing. Their flesh wants to be worshipped. The flesh wants to be seen rather than be counted dead. But flesh wants to be worshipped. Let's look back at verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, it doesn't matter who transgressed his covenant, whoever committed the crime, and this is the crime, transgressing his covenant. Transgressing here means to pass over, to go away, or to depart. This is what they've done in worshiping idols, is they've departed from the Lord. Well, remember back in Exodus 19:8, they said, all that you say, we will do. They made a legal contract with Jehovah. Whatever you say, we'll do. So the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments, knowing full well they couldn't keep any of them. But let's look at Exodus 20, verse 3. The very first commandment that God gave, we see they cannot keep. And this is idolatry. The very first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. The second and third commandment have to do with idolatry as well. God is a jealous God. We read that several places. We read that here in Deuteronomy. We read that in Exodus 34. God wants our worship solely, S-O-E-L-Y, or completely. Notice in the sight of the Lord thy God, this idolatry has gone on and it's been seen by the eyes of God. In the sight or the eyes of the Lord thy God. He saw it. He was well aware of it. I like Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked or nude and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't get anything by him. Many people think, oh, God won't see this. They're deceived. Nothing is done but what he is well aware of. His eyes are not limited to our outward actions, but is well aware of the attitude in which our actions are done, which is called the attitude of heart. I would like to turn to 1 Samuel 2:3. We may be able to pull something over on someone that the Lord sees right through. 1 Samuel 2 and the third verse. This is Hannah's triumph of praise. She's talking to Penina. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him performances or motives are weighed. He can see down in the heart. Can't fool him. Now the actions of the body are first conceived in the heart. Let's look at Matthew 12:35. Remember, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the old creation heart. That the actions that come out from the heart are going to determine whose heart's living. The old creation heart or the new creation heart. Let's look, begin with the 33rd verse of Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So what's down in the heart is going to come out either through our mouth or by our actions. Let's look at the third verse. Now this one has already committed idolatry. It's already accomplished. And in verse 3 it says, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them. Notice it's all past tense. It's already been done. Either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven or the stars, which I have not commanded. Sun worship, moon worship, and star worship were very, very common in Egypt. Even today we see people looking at their zodiac sign, seeing what's going to happen to me today. That's worshiping the stars. Well, the stars don't know any more what's going to happen to us today than the man in the moon. So God made the sun, the moon, and the stars for specific reasons. We read that back in Genesis 1 and 2. The sun was made to light the day. The moon was to light the night, where it gets its light from the sun. Again, the stars as well. God uses the sun, the moon, and the stars, everything natural. And I like this. Glenn always reminds me that he uses natural things to teach us spiritual lessons. Well, over in 1 Corinthians 15, we read of the sun glory, the moon glory, and the stars that differ from one another. That speaks of ranks. The Lord is going to have a sun glory. That bridal company is going to be so bright. That second rank is going to get its light from the first rank. He is the one that controls the sun, the moon, and the stars. They have no power in themselves to do anything but do what God tells them to do, is shine. That's all they do. And Job learned this for himself. And I'd like to read this in Job. Because without the sun, just like, yes, we've had full moons the last few nights. And it, you know, comes through your window and you can see a little bit. But that's nothing compared to when the sun's shining through the day. Let's look at Job 38. God is asking Job here, who's got control? Job really learns. Job learned for himself in regards to the heavens that Jehovah is the one in control. Verse 31 of Job 38. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazareth, or the signs of the zodiac, in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? And this is the Big Dipper. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? Job learned, the Lord has control. Let's look at Jeremiah 7. We'll see what this nation did. God speaking through Jeremiah, we'll see that they did continue to worship the sun, the moon, and the host of heaven. In verse 23 of Jeremiah 7, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily, rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Israel, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by thy name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet, till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, and the bones of his priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun, and the moon, and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought and worshipped, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried, for they shall be foredone upon the face of the earth. Then also I'll give you references of 2 Kings 21, 1-3, of where they worshipped the sun, the moon, and the hosts of heaven. And then in 2 Kings 23, 4-5. 2 Kings 21, 1-3. Let's look at verse 4 now. And it be told these princes, these officers and these judges, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard it of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought or done in Israel. Here this is speaking to the judges and the officers that sat in authority in all the gates. God is very specific in what they are to do. Once they have been told that the thing that has done is manifest, they are to hear it. They're just not to hear it. They're to really pay attention. They're to listen attentively. And once they have this serious accusation brought to their attention, it was their duty to inquire diligently. They were to seek or ask accurately. They were to investigate. They couldn't just blow it off. Oh, well, that happens. They were to take it. They were to investigate. It says that, behold, if it be true and the thing certain. This word true means as opposed to falsehood, that there's no falsehood in it, that this idolatry in fact happened. And it's certain here, it means sure or established. Yes, they had to do a little footwork. They had to go, they had to inquire. They just couldn't sit and let news come to them. This was their responsibility as a judge and an officer before God. They had a responsibility. In verse 5, then, once that it's sure, once there is fact that this is true, then shalt thou bring forth, in verse 5, that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto the gates. Even that man or that woman shall stone them with stones till they die. The remedy for idolatry was stoning till death. This stone them with stones speaks to overwhelm with stones. Stoning was a form of capital punishment. We know in Joshua 7:25, Achan and all of his family was stoned. They brought reproach on Israel, and they were stoned. They were disobedient to the Lord, too. Then, in verse 6 and 7, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. We want to note what it says at the very last part of verse 6. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. No person could be brought and put to death with the witness of one person. Someone just falsely accusing someone. Well, there had to be two or three witnesses. Two here is the number of witness. And I'm sure they're not the type that corroborated, oh well, if you say this, I'll say this. I'm sure it was each individual testimony, each individual witness that saw what happened. And they knew by that what has happened, happened. Let's look at, we'll see this again in Deuteronomy 19 in the 15th verse. One witness shall not rise up against any man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Okay, this is God's order, his ordained order of justice. Being one of these two or three witnesses was a very weighty responsibility. As we read in verse 7, the hands of these two or three witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. Or in other words, these two or three witnesses were the executioners. Let's look at Numbers 35. We read here, this chapter is regarding the cities of refuge. And let's read verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Again, there had to be two, or at the most three, witnesses. Let's look over in John 8. John 8, and we'll begin with the 13th verse. They questioned Jesus as to who he was. The audacity that natural man had, these Pharisees, in questioning Jesus as to who he was. They're going to stand before him, and I'm sure they're not going to be able to say a word. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll begin with the 13th verse. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent beareth witness of me. There's your two witnesses there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Paul, he exercised this authority too in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll begin with the first verse. We know there was a lot of carnality in this assembly at Corinth, and it had to be judged. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that, if I come again, I will not spare. Paul understood that it took two, at the most, three witnesses. This is Paul's gospel. Let's look at Hebrews 10. Again, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We read this here also. Hebrews 10, we'll begin with the 26th verse. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the grace, the Spirit of grace. Brother McIntosh, he wrote some good notes here in Deuteronomy, and I would like to read them right quick. We know that Naboth, and we're going to read about Naboth, and Stephen, and even Jesus Christ, were put to death by witnesses. We may just remark that inspired history supplies us with more than one instance in which a righteous man has been condemned with an appearance of attention to this verse by the mouth at two or three witnesses. Witness the case of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, 12 to 14, and Stephen in Acts 6 and 7, and above all the case of the only perfect man, Jesus, that ever trod the earth. Alas, man can at times put on the appearance of wonderful attention to the letter of the scripture when it suits their own ungodly ends. They can quote its sacred words in defense of the most flagrant unrighteousness and shocking immorality. Two witnesses accused Naboth of blaspheming God and the king, and that faithful Israelite was deprived of his inheritance and of his life on the testimony of two liars hired by Jezebel. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, was stoned to death for blasphemy on the testimony of false witnesses received and acted upon by the great religious leaders of the day, who could no doubt quote Deuteronomy 17 as their authority. But all this, while it is so sadly and forcibly, illustrates what natural man is and what mere human religiousness without conscience is, leaves wholly untouched the final moral rule laid down for our guidance in the opening lines of our chapter. Religion without conscience or the fear of God is the most degrading, demoralizing, hardening thing beneath the canopy of heaven. And one of its most terrible features is seen in this, that men under its influence are not ashamed or afraid to make use of the letter of Holy Scripture as a cloak wherewith to cover the most horrible wickedness. And that's what happened right there, those Pharisees. Now, let's finish up in verse 7. We said here, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death. These two or three witnesses would be the first to throw the stones to begin to kill or execute this one that is at fault. And afterwards, then, the other people could throw the stones. And the very reason is stated right here why this action was carried out in the last part of verse 7. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. That evil of idolatry had to be rooted out. This nation of Israel was not to be like the nations around them in any way. The Lord separated them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He took them through 40 years in the wilderness. And they will be given this land that was promised to Abraham. They were to be a holy people. They were intended to remain separated. God separated them. He intended for them to be separated, not to be like the nations. Let's end in Leviticus 20. And that's just the same way with each one of us. We have been separated. We've been translated out of the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His dear love. Colossians 1:13. We've been taken from darkness into light. He has separated us. He wants us to be separated. He wants us to allow Him to separate us from things that we might not even be aware of, but as we walk with Him, He will show us and we'll say, Lord, take that away. Or if I like what Glenn brings out too, that when He shows us something that He wants to take away, all we have to do is say, Amen, and He takes it away. And that's what He wants with this separation. When He shows us that we need to be separated, let's just say, Amen. Let's read Leviticus 20. Verses 22 to 26. Again speaking to this nation Israel, ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. God did it. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. Ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you. Notice who's done it. I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Remember, he's a jealous God. He wants all of us.
Yes, he